I want to begin today with a question that you may or may not know what I'm asking when I ask it, but let's begin with that question. And the question is Watson conscious? Now, Watson's not that guy back on the back row that's asleep. As a matter of fact, Watson happens to be an IBM computer. And this IBM computer, maybe you heard about this, this IBM computer has been trained, taught to play Jeopardy. You know, the TV program Jeopardy, that long-running TV program. It can play Jeopardy. And so what they've done is they just downloaded millions of things, like the entire Wikipedia into it, encyclopedias into it, all kinds of language information into this computer, and then programmed it to play Jeopardy. And then they put it on Jeopardy with two of the best Jeopardy players ever. You know, champions from past Jeopardy programs and so forth. And it outscored those two. It outscored them. It beat them. In other words, Watson, the computer, was a better Jeopardy player than two of supposedly the best Jeopardy players in the world. How does that happen? How can a computer play a game like Jeopardy so successfully, especially in that it appears to understand a lot of subtle things that go on in the game of Jeopardy? That game involves such things as puns, metaphors, you know, kind of tricky language statements, things of this nature that can fool you. And yet the computer was pretty successful and beat a couple of humans. So was Watson, or is Watson, conscious? Now, I think most of you would say, of course not. It's just a machine. It's just a computer. It's just a computer that can, you know, win. So what about that? You know, we could go back to a similar question, and that's, what about Big Blue? Remember Big Blue? That was an IBM computer that learned, quote, to play chess, and took on the world chess champion, Kasparov, and beat him. You know, they played a series of chess games. They both won some, but the computer won more. So what about Big Blue? Big Blue conscious. Now, this may not sound like that big a question, but people are beginning to ask that question. Can a computer be programmed to the point where it develops consciousness? Now, I'm not talking about being awake or asleep, that kind of consciousness, but I'm talking about something deeper than that, being able to understand things, for example. Now, that's a popular idea, particularly in science fiction, of things that are conscious, are machines that have consciousness. If you've been watching TV much lately and watching the trailers, you might have picked up on this. He's back. Arnold is back as the Terminator. You might remember that series of movies, the Terminator. They're basically androids. You know, computers with a physical body of some type, mechanical body that works like a human body, that came back from the future, a good android and a bad android, one to kill a person that could change the future, so the other one that would keep it the same, because the androids had taken over the world in the future and were killing all the humans, and there were very few left. You remember that whole plot thing? Well, it's back, and we'll see some more about that. But, you know, there's this vision of these mechanical things that develop into beings, conscious beings. course, a lot of you who are Star Trek fans remember Data. Data was an android, and one of the underlying themes throughout that whole series was whether Data was really a conscious being. And I think they finally concluded he was. And then there's things like iRobot. Remember that one? There were these good robots, these bad robots, but there was this one good one who seemed to have a conscience and kind of helped save the world, that sort of thing. It brings in a question that has been asked over and over again for eons, and that is, what is consciousness? And again, I'm not talking about somebody knocks you out, now you're unconscious, but I'm talking about the idea of a rational, reason, thinking mind. That kind of consciousness. Now, we could ask, what is consciousness? Related questions that go along with that is, what is understanding? What is it? What is it that understanding is? Does a computer understand when it plays a winning Jeopardy game or a winning chess game? Is our mind just a very complex biological computer? Which brings in the question, do we really have understanding? We'll talk about that some. That some people believe that we don't have understanding. Do we really have free will? There's a growing group of scientists that say no. We don't. We just think. We do. Can it be proven that there is a non-physical component of the mind? There's this thing that's going on, and I have to thank Mr. Luke for talking about something in his sermon that I'm going to, or his sermonette that I'm going to expand on. In this sermon, as I talk about consciousness, you'll see when I finally get around to it, the latter part of the sermon, what I'm talking about. But I appreciate Mr. Luke laying some groundwork there. But how does that work? How does it work that we have this mind, this thinking, this free will, all these kind of things? How does that work? How do you explain that? Well, I want to talk about this whole idea of consciousness and what it means and what science and philosophy say about it in the first part of this sermon. And then I want to get into what the Bible says about it. And you can decide which makes more sense, philosophy and science or God's Word. Well, I think you know the answer to that already. But I think it's good for us to look into these kinds of things because there's a direction the world is going. And some of the things that we kind of read over in the Bible, not think much about, seems to be pointing to some of these issues. Now, let's start with the definition of consciousness. How would you define consciousness? It's defined in a lot of different ways. And they're all somewhat vague and kind of nebulous in a sense. One definition is the capacity for self-reflection. In other words, thinking about thinking. Now, that kind of separates us from the animals. We can think about thinking, and as far as we can tell, no other animals can. Emotional intelligence is another definition of consciousness. That we're emotionally intelligent. We have emotions that affect us. Moral intelligence. That we have a basic sense of some things are right, some things are wrong. The animal kingdom doesn't seem to possess that kind of moral intelligence. Another definition is perceiving, apprehending, or noticing with a degree of controlled thought or awareness. Another one is something known or felt by one's inner self. Now, you know, all of these kind of say it in different ways, that there's something there in our minds that enables us to look at the past, look at the future, analyze what we're doing, know when we're thinking, all these kinds of things. But the question that has been asked, particularly in, I'd say the last 100 years more than ever, is can it be defined objectively through science? What do the scientists think about consciousness? What have they discovered? You know, can it be defined through science? Or is it a subjective question of philosophy? What about the philosophers? Do they have the answers to what consciousness is, to what free will is? Or, as some claim, that consciousness is just an illusion. We may think we're conscious, but it's just some type of illusion. Is it simply a materialistic process? Now, science would really like to prove that consciousness, understanding, thinking, all these kinds of things is simply a material process that takes place in the brain and nothing more. Did I skip something? I hit the wrong button there. And that's what I want to address a little bit in the first part of this sermon. But what's the problem? Why is it such a big deal? Why are scientists interested in it? Why are philosophers interested in it? Why have people been interested in it since people begin thinking? Well, the problem really is, how do you explain the difference between humans and animals? How do you explain that? It's not, you know, this whole theory of evolution says, well, there's this gradual progression, blah, 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 and boom, here's the human. Yeah, but if that were true, you got this gradual progression and then this huge gulf, and boom, there's a human. You know, there's just so many things about humanness that no other animal begins to show. You know, humans have understanding, real understanding, not instinctual kind of understanding, but real understanding. Humans have free will, although some will argue that they don't, but humans have free will. Animals, they don't have, you think, well, yeah, they have free will. They decide, do they eat or they don't eat? No, they don't decide that. It's their instinct that drives them. Humans have intelligence and can think abstractly. What animal can think abstractly? Now, I've seen some animals that seem to do that. They can do multiplication or addition or things like that, and an animal acts, things like that. But they're not thinking that way. Humans have a concept of truth. We know the difference between a lie, a falsehood, and truth. But does any other animal really understand that? What about the concept of morality? You know, biologists will point to, well, there's certain birds that mate and they mate to life. That's because they have a sense of morality and they know that adultery among birds is a bad thing. See, we like that's so absurd to talk about animals having morality, isn't it? We're able to reason. We're able to think through things, look at alternatives. We're able to do all of those things. Now, what has happened is that people of a religious nature have a very simple answer for it. Well, God put it in gave us our minds. And this area of science is generally referred to as scientific materialism, said, it doesn't work that way. This is a physical world. Everything has to have a physical answer because there's no God. You know, so we have this scientific materialism versus religion. Now, what? It's like a war. It's like a battle. But interestingly enough, when you really analyze it, religion, particularly from the perspective of what the Bible teaches, it's not much of a war. It's not much of a battle. Matter of fact, there's a lot of agreement between the Bible and science. Now, there's some common ground between the two, in other words. Some of that common ground, I'll list three things here. One is that biology is basically a function of chemistry and physics. Now, the Bible, God has no quarrel with that. He made it all. But it is chemistry and physics, basically. And we know a lot about that. We delved into it from down to the gene and subgene level. And we see all these biochemistry and physics types of things going on. So yeah, that's a part of humanness. The second thing is that humans are physically similar to the other animals. And we talk about this huge gulf, but physically, there's not a lot of difference. The DNA, yeah, same kinds of DNA, just more of it, less of it, different patterns and so forth. But everything's the same. You know, animals have hearts, they have blood vessels, they're like us, except they're dumber. Well, maybe not dumber than some, but but as a general statement, they're dumb compared to the dumbest human, you might say, in general. Now, but physically, yeah, you could take cells of animals, cells of humans, and be hard-pressed to tell the difference in some of them. You know, it's like we're built by the same designer, designed by the same designer, constructed by the same designer, isn't it? And the third thing of common ground between scientific materialism and religion is that there is a physical basis for mental activities. You know, we know that things start happening in the brain and produce physical activities. There's some tie-in there. And there's some physical tie-in, and we can measure some of that. So where's the disagreement? What's the problem? And the problem is this, and I put it as a question here, is what happens in the physical world completely determined by physics, chemistry, biology, by the science? No, and the emphasis here is on that word completely. You know, that's the big question. Yeah, from a biblical perspective, we believe, we teach, that the answer is no, that what happens in the physical world is not completely defined by physics. You know, that's what we believe and that's what we teach, and I'm going to get into our teachings towards the later in the sermon. But, you know, we such things as reasoning, intellect, free will cannot be entirely reduced to the physical. You know, what's intellect is the power to reason and think rationally and abstractly. Free will is the capability to make rational and free decisions. Science, as we'll see, cannot explain that. They cannot find a physical reason for rationality or free will. Can't find it. It's just not there. And these, quote, spiritual quantities are unique to humans. You know, we're just different. Now let's look at a little bit about this. The materialistic case says everything is physical. There's a physical cause to everything, including reasoning, free will, consciousness, that sort of thing. Now, up until the early 20th century, science pretty much thought everything appeared deterministic, meaning cause and effect. You know, the Earth's rotating around the sun, why? There's a cause, gravity. There's effects. We see these things. We measure them. We can put formulas and we can do all kinds of things scientifically. Say, yeah, this causes that, this causes that. Now, science has come to believe the idea that everything, everything is physical. Now, early in the 20th century, there was the development of a new science called, phase of physics, actually, called quantum theory, or quantum mechanics. Now, this theory has concluded, now quantum mechanics, quantum theory, focuses on the subatomic level. Once you get above the atomic level and larger, things are pretty much deterministic. You can write formulas for it, you can pick what's going to happen. You know, you can go on your computer and find out where the moon is going to be exactly from your observation point 1,000 years from now. It can be calculated. You know, that's deterministic science. You can just calculate things like that. But at the quantum level, at the subatomic level, we used to think, there's an atom. Atoms have neutrons, protons, electrons, and that's it. But now we find all these neutrons, electrons, protons, they have subatomic particles. And there's a bunch of them, and they keep on finding more. And, you know, we're talking about so small that if you scientifically try to see them, you affect them. You affect the properties of them. You know, that's the problem that they have. But what they've come to the conclusion is that on that level, on the subatomic level, that there's a probabilistic aspect to nature. In other words, there's chance comes into play. That we can't predict this will happen at that time because of physical properties. We can only predict that there's a 50% chance that this will happen at that time. Now, I'm sure you'd all like a course in quantum mechanics. And if I could understand it, I would like one too. I'm not even sure that people who develop quantum mechanics understand quantum mechanics when you start looking into it. Because it goes against all logic in so many cases when you start looking into it. But let me give you one simple example that I can understand that shows what I'm talking about in terms of probability, chance. The general term is stochastic is used. To talk about that, and that is radioactive elements. Now, we all know what radioactive elements are, like uranium. And we know that these kind of elements are unstable. You have a rock of uranium, and it's giving off subatomic particles, and that's radioactivity, and they can be very dangerous. And we talk about the half-life of a radioactive material. And what we mean by half-life is that it will lose half of its radioactivity over a certain period of time. It has a half-life of 100 years. Half its radioactivity will be lost in 100 years. Now, so here's the question. You have something that's radioactive, uranium-235. Every one of those atoms, and all the subparticles and so forth, are absolutely identical. Can't distinguish one from the other. So why are some shooting out elements and losing their radioactivity, and some aren't? Why don't they just all do it at the same time if they're all identical? Scientist doesn't know. Don't know. So the only way they can describe it is that we don't know which atom is going to decay at any given time. But we do know that on the average, half the atoms will decay in 1,000 years, say. Or 100 years, different radioactive materials, elements, have different half-lives. Some have half-lives of like hundreds of millions of years. But see, that's what quantum mechanics is all about. You can't say that, yeah, these identical things just kind of randomly pop out and decay. And all we can say is there's a 50% chance that half the decay will occur over a certain period. That's the best we can do. Now, kind of analyze it to popcorn. Why doesn't pop when you're popping a pan of popcorn? How come they don't all pop simultaneously? Now, you got them in some oil, they're all covered, you got that oil up to a nice temperature, and then one pops. And then another couple of pops. And they start popping faster and faster, and then a whole bunch of them pop, and then they slow down. Why don't they all pop at the same time? Well, we kind of know the answer to that. You know, we say, well, some of those kernels are not the same size. Some of them have thicker skins. Some of them have thinner skins. That temperature is probably not exactly constant. The internal things are a little different on each of those kernels. You know, there's reasons you can come up with, scientific reasons, why when you throw a bunch of popcorn into some boiling oil, they don't all pop at the same time. But science cannot come up with a reason why a radioactive material doesn't, all of them don't pop at the same time and suddenly decay. So it's this kind of probabilistic nature that has scientists somewhat baffled when they start looking at this extreme level of subatomic behavior and that sort of thing. But it gives them an opening to try to explain consciousness, interestingly enough. Now, if human behavior is simply quantitative, it is either predictable or random, is what they're saying. You know, the idea is that since nature has a deterministic part, which is predictable, and it has a random part, which is unpredictable, well, maybe we can use that to explain rational thinking, abstract thinking, and that sort of thing. Well, I'll talk just a little bit more about that later. But this gap between physical science and consciousness, this huge gap, is called the explanatory gap. You start reading stuff about it. And one of the reasons I'm giving this sermon and getting into this here is because I was asked to write an article for Life Open Truth on consciousness. I said, okay, that sounds easy enough. Boy, little did I know what I was getting into after reading several books, taking a whole online course on consciousness and doing all this. I'm not sure I even should be up here talking about the material. My head's about to explode. But but I thought, well, since I'm spending all this time, I might as well give a sermon on it. So there's this explanatory gap, this huge gap. And there are all these theories to try to explain physical to consciousness. How do you fill that gap? You know, for example, I just was talking about quantum theory. And so one thing is quantum theory the answer. Yeah, well, I explained to you a little bit, you know, the idea of quantum theory is kind of probabilistic, it's chance, that sort of thing. Can that be the answer? Well, let's talk about one major aspect of consciousness, and that is free will. You know, by definition, free will implies that behavior is neither controlled by physics or physical laws, nor is random. Right? Free will is something you're free to do, so how can it be controlled by physics? But it's not random. Okay, those are the basic conditions of free will. Now, free will, like random behavior, is not predictable. I can't predict what you're going to do next. Can't predict whether you're getting ready to fall asleep. I can't predict whether you're getting ready to walk out, throw a tomato, or anything. I can't predict any of that. But it's not random behavior. See, it's not predictable. But Unlike random behavior, free will is a product of rational choice rather than chance. See, it's not this idea of, okay, I got free will, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm going to do something. You know, it's not that kind of just by chance, I flip a coin and decide what to do kind of thing. No, this rational, it's not a probabilistic thing that you're going to make this decision or that decision. Sometimes you make it probabilistic, say, well, I don't know what to do, I'll just flip a coin. But usually we don't do that. Usually we do something else. We think rationally. We look at the pros and cons and so forth. That's not chance. So quantum theory really doesn't offer much of an answer. It just doesn't do it. You know, if quantum theory is the answer, animals also have brains, some not much different from ours, but they're not self-conscious and they're not controlled, but they're controlled by instincts, not free will. So if it's just quantum theory, animals shouldn't be much different from us because they have brains too. So that doesn't seem to be going anywhere. So science has kind of struck out on that. And so there are these things, they're saying, okay, it's the subatomic level is the answer. We just haven't found all the details yet, but all these subatomic particles and so forth is in there somewhere. And we'll find it eventually, is kind of the attitude that has. But here's the thing. You know, brain cells, they're organized into clusters. Get these clusters of brain cells in all parts of our brain. The different regions have different clusters. In other words, they're some larger, some smaller in different regions. But the thing is, nothing within a cluster seems different from any other cluster. They're all the same little things, brain cells. They just kind of clump together in different fashion, but they're all the same. Science has found no difference. It's not like, there is one of those rational brain cells. And here's an irrational. And there's nothing like it. They're all the same. They're all the same. You know, at this foundational level, there's no explanation for consciousness. Because there's nothing different there. There's nothing to see. You know, so no intelligible means has been found between a mental state of consciousness and some internal activity involving a section of the brain. Now, it just doesn't seem to work that way at all. They can't find an answer. And it seems, of course, not just one gap, but a bunch. Moral, logic, beauty, love, all these kinds of things. If you want to read something interesting, you should read some of these physics books that try to explain love physically. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work very well. There is a huge gap between the dynamics of the nervous system and the nature of consciousness. There's a huge gap there. Science can't figure it out. It's kind of like gravity. We know what gravity does. We can predict what it will do. But we don't know how it does it. How does gravity do it? What is it about a mass and another mass that attract each other? We know exactly how much they attract each other. We can define it. But what is it? What is it? We don't know. It's the same situation with consciousness. We simply don't know. But scientific materialists are very optimistic. They expect the gap to be filled. It will be. We just haven't learned enough yet. That's always the answer in science. Can't explain it. We just haven't learned enough yet. And then they'll go back in history. Say, remember what before Copernicus? The sun revolved around the earth. He just didn't have it. Let's say we figured that out. And then go through and say, we figured this out. So we're going to figure everything out. You know what that's called? faith. You didn't think scientists had faith. They do. And then there's some who just punt. And they say, okay, it just happens. It's just there. Not even going to try to explain it. Yeah. You know, so that's some of the approaches. And then some point to a philosophical answer. And that's always fun, to read some philosophical theses on consciousness. That'll make your head spin. But here's the thing. You know, it boils down to this. Only humans can think in terms of truth, virtue, and possibility. Can a dog lie? He can lay, but can he lie? Yeah, truth means nothing to an animal. The animals just don't think in those terms. You know? Abstract thought transcends the present and is infinite in scope. You know, we can think about future. We can think about eternity. We can think abstractly. Matter of fact, one of the biggest areas of abstract thought that certainly scientists like is mathematics. Mathematics is abstract thinking. You know, sometimes these numbers represent things. Sometimes they don't. They're just the number. And they represent nothing physically. That's thinking abstractly. And so the question keeps coming back to, is such thinking just neurons firing in the brain? Because basically what we know is there's these little electrical circuits up there, and those neurons keep firing, and we keep thinking. And that's all we know. You can't really explain it much more than that. Now, materialists would have you believe that neurons fire the mind, but all the evidence indicates that the mind fires the neurons. You know, so we have this kind of thing going on. Now, let's look at there's something that's kind of a hot area in physics. The identity theory, we'll talk about this just briefly here. It does not accept the idea of a uniquely mental event. So it says there's no such thing as a mental event. It's a physical event that takes place in the brain. You know, that's the kind of the thing there. And that there's only one reality, physical reality. They try to rationalize, justify this, wave their hands all kinds of ways. Can't come up with any real evidence. Okay, so you'll hear, read much about it, you'll hear things about the identity theory. And then there's some that say, well, mental life is not explicable in terms of physical sciences. And we'll make some mathematical arguments about it. And that gets kind of complicated. This German, Kurt Gödel, in 1931 came up with his incompleteness theorem, which was kind of interesting because it puts a little bit of mathematics into the idea that the mind is not all physical. And his theory was basically this. There's two types of things. They're either incomplete or complete. And he defined what an incomplete thing is. And he's talking about theories and mathematics and things like that. It's incomplete if certain assumptions or actions must be imported to develop it. You know, and he says a mathematical system that is complex enough to include arithmetic is logically incomplete. Even anything that includes even just arithmetic is logically incomplete. And he says that mental life is a complete system outside the realm of science. Now, let me give you an example. Geometry. How many of you took geometry in high school or college or somewhere? You know, I see a lot of hands raising. You remember anything about it? No. I've been trying to forget it ever since, right? Well, I'll refresh your memory. In geometry, how do you start in geometry? You start with a basic set of axioms. Now, when was geometry developed? Who developed geometry? Euclid. Who was Euclid? He was an ancient Greek. You know, so thousands of years ago, Euclid developed the field of geometry. And he began with 10 axioms. And everything else in geometry, to this day, when you take a geometry course, is based on Euclid geometry and those 10 axioms. Now, those axioms generally we consider obvious. But you can't come up with a reason why it's true. You know, it's so fundamental, it's just there. I'll just give you one just so you get the idea. One of the Euclid's axioms that he built geometry on was this. One and only one line can pass through two points. Yeah. He's talking about plane geometry here, so we're talking about straight lines. One and only one line can pass through two points. Now, you can't argue with that, can you? So what he's saying is then that if it's built on axioms, it's incomplete because it's built on these axioms. But he's saying mental life is a complete system because it's not built on any axioms. You know, we don't have to say, okay, to think mentally, you have to first assume what? You just do it. You don't have to assume anything. Yeah, so that's a pretty good argument, scientific argument, about there's something else there in mental activity, consciousness, reason, and that sort of thing. Now, Stephen Hawking, the famous physicist, who has all kinds of brilliant ideas about there being no God, there being multiple universes, things of that nature. But Laplace, who was a Frenchman back in the 18th century, he made this statement on determinism, and Stephen Hawking rephrased it this way. Given the state of the universe at any time, given you know everything about the universe at a given time, physically, you know everything about every star, where every star is, everything like that, a complete set of laws fully determine both the future and the past. This would exclude the possibility of miracles, or an active role for God. It is, in fact, the basis of all modern science. Yeah, so that's Hawking's reasoning from his, I think this is his latest book, The Grand Design, where he tries to explain away God and explain away where creation came from without a creator, all this kind of stuff. That's the scientific approach. You know, we've talked about this whole idea of free will is neither predictable nor random, but the product of rational choices. If free will does not exist, how can... And this is kind of a big thing here. If free will does not exist, how can humans be held responsible for anything? Commit a crime? Not my fault. That physics. The physics made me do it. You know, used to it was the devil that made us do it. Now it's the physics that make us do it. That's not my fault. Now think about it. Have you been, tigers are an endangered species. There's some tigers in India. Not a lot of them, so they're on the protected list. But what do tigers do? They eat people. And that's a problem in India. People get attacked, mauled, and killed by tigers. And when it happens, a lot of times it makes news here. But you never see a headline that says, "Tiger murders a man." You never see that kind of headline, do you? No one would accuse a tiger that kills his prey of committing murder. Would they? Well, I don't know. Maybe some animal rights activists might, but I don't know. But you know, but it that makes no sense because they don't have free will. They simply don't. So if they do something bad, we don't accuse them of a crime. You know, we don't. You know, now materialists have a problem accepting such philosophical concepts. Yeah, they don't like to talk philosophy. They like to talk numbers. I know. I'm a scientist. I've been trained that way. We like to talk numbers. You know what they do in college? If you're an engineer, they require you, if you want to get a degree, to take humanities courses. They take philosophy, social sciences, English, literature, all these kinds. What good is that to an engineer? All us engineers as students ask that question. Now I can look back on it and say, yeah, maybe it has some use after all. But you know, a lot of people who are scientifically oriented don't want to talk philosophy. They want to talk science. Now, but without free will, crime or sin would not exist. If sin didn't exist, then none of us is sin, we'll all go to heaven. that's kind of what the world would like to say, I think. At least they act that way, don't they? Like sin doesn't exist and we're all going to heaven. But mental causation, you know, what causes thinking? How can a decision... Well, let me ask you this. Raise your hand. Now, some of you raised your hand and some of you didn't. Now, I know why some of you didn't, because you knew I was going to trick you. If I raise my hand, he's going to get me. Or if I don't raise my hand, he's going to get me. Now, what do I do? Do I raise my hand or do I... And you're kind of in this kind of mode, trying to decide what to do. It's kind of like a lose-lose proposition, isn't it? Okay, now, what I want you to do is think through the process of deciding to raise your hand. Did your hand just automatically jut up because I said raise your hand? No, you thought about it. Okay, let's see. Do I want to raise my hand? And then at some point there you decided I am, or I'm not. But then how did it get up in the air? Because you think it, does it happen? You know, I think I'd like a nice cupcake to suddenly appear right here. That's what I think I would like to have. But it's not happening. But if you start thinking, your arm raises. I want to raise my arm, it happens. You know, there's this physical relationship between what's going on here, what's going on in your arm. You know, there's that tie-in. How does that work? How's just thinking about it make it happen? Kind of strange, isn't it? You know, from a philosophical point of view, you might say it's highly perplexing. Scientifically, it seems impossible. How does that work? Nobody can explain it. The connection between you thinking about doing something and it happening is as simple as raising your hand or not raising your hand. How does that work? You know, so we have this contradiction that mental events do cause physical events, but if everything must be caused by physical events, how can each cause the other? You know, so it boils down to this. As I said, as a scientist, you have to have faith. These are all theories. They all can be addressed and basically blown apart. But science keeps saying, "Oh, well, we'll figure it out." You have to have faith. You know, that's what's going on. So let's go back to our androids. What about androids? Will they obtain sentient being status? Will they? I want to give you a sentient means capable of feeling and perception. That's what we're talking about. I'm going to give you this quote, and then I'll tell you who made it. My objective prediction is that machines in the future will appear to be conscious. We will come to accept them as conscious persons. And then a second quote from the same individual. My own consistent prediction is that this will first take place in 2029 and become routine in the 2030s. Now, the person who was making these predictions was in a book I've been reading. His name is Ray Kurzweil. His book is How to Create a Conscious Mind, published in 2012, so just a couple of years ago. But Kurzweil is a pretty smart guy. And his field of specialty is artificial intelligence. And he's invented a lot of things in the artificial intelligence area, having to do with things like when the iPhone Siri, you know, you've got your own sentient being in your iPhone. You know, you ask Siri a question, she'll give you an answer and so forth. I don't know about your Siri. My Siri is not too smart. Maybe yours is smarter than mine, but my Siri just is lacking something there. But, you know, that's his field, is developing that sort of thing. And he says it's coming. It is coming, is what he says. He says androids will obtain the status of sentient beings. Now, let me give you another quote from the Bible. You didn't think I was going to get around to the Bible, did you? But I'm there. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Genesis 11:6. Now, you know what that's talking about, right? It's talking about the Tower of Babel. What did God do there? Change the languages so they couldn't communicate with each other. He changed the language. Because if I don't, now that's a pretty all-inclusive word there. Nothing that they propose will be withheld from them. They will be able to do about anything they want to unless I slow them down by confusing the languages. But you know where we are right now? We're almost back to one language. And it's not English. What you have now are language synthesizers, which can translate. As somebody's talking, you can have them listening and an earbud, and it'll be translating, and you'll be communicating with this person, and neither one of you speak each other's language. But a computer is doing the translating, and it does, at this point, a fairly good job of it in certain languages, not every language, of course, but it's getting better and better every day at it. And so pretty soon, we'll basically have, again, one language. One language. You know, we've gotten closer and closer to that, but we're getting there. So, when we read this scripture, that nothing would be withheld from them that they proposed to do if they acted and interchanged their ideas because they could in one language. Could one of the things that God had in mind, obviously he wanted to slow down, he had a plan, and he wanted to make sure that plan stayed on his time frame. But could one of the things be that God is suggesting that if man proposed to, he could produce sentient beings? You know, that Watson, that Big Blue, the next thing, the next great thing, you know, this one guy who's in that business of artificial intelligence says it's coming. They're going to be android-like things that you cannot tell aren't human. Unless you gutted them to see what was inside and found out it was all chips and machine parts. He said, it's coming. Now, once we get to that part, coin. Could be in our lifetime. That we're calling things, machines, computer things, sentient beings. Once we get to that point, would not this lead to man thinking that he is God? If you can create sentient beings, what does that make you? Doesn't that kind of make you God? You know, we're getting close to that. And if we begin, and scientists, they're arrogant. I know, I've lived among them my entire working life. We're arrogant. We think we're gods anyway. Now we can prove it by making a sentient being, you know, that kind of mentality. Could that be one of the things that God is talking about here? I just raised that question. You know, it's long been obvious that physical events in the brain affect thinking. Is it a surprise that computers can form all these kind of things? They're good. They're better than us at so many tasks. You know, now many of our mental faculties are shared by the animals, but no one claims that animals have any kind of spiritual nature. Then let's bring in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 18 and 19. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them all. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. So here is saying, well, we're just like them, physically. Obviously, he's talking about physical life and death. We all die. We're all physical, just like the animal. But the Bible clearly says that there's a distinct spiritual element that separates humans from the animals. Let's look at a couple of scriptures here. The key one, and this is one that we build our doctrine around, of the spirit in man. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. So we're talking about something, a spirit. Something that is outside the physical that God placed in man. There's a spirit in man. There's a spirit of God. And they're spirit beings. And that's part of the problem. Most scientific people don't really believe in God. Certainly not a God that intervenes in anything. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the devil. They don't believe in anything like that. They don't believe in anything spirit at all. You know, that distinguishes us. You know, animals, they have a certain sense of perception, a little bit of memory. And they make a few basic decisions. Do I eat? Do I bite? Do I attack? You know, but that's all instinct. You know, but there's something about man, a spirit in man. You know, computers do many things, as I said, some better and some worse. There's no evidence that computers understand anything. Zero evidence that computers have any understanding. There's no evidence that computers can make free choices. They can only make the choices they're programmed to make. And there's a line between the physical and the spiritual. A very sharp line. Everything about animals and computers lie on one side of that line. Humans on the other. Now, the Bible doesn't deny the link between mental and physical. Just that intellect and free will cannot be entirely reduced to the physical. The brain is necessary for all mental function, but it's not a sufficient condition for some mental function. And going back to Ray Kurzweil, he said in the same book that I was mentioned a while ago, the reality is that these theories, talking about everything about consciousness, are all leaps of faith. They're all leaps of faith. Interesting. Stephen M. Barr, in his book, Modern Physics and Ancient Faith, said, it is faith that reality can be known through reason. It's faith. You can't prove it by science. Now, well, what about that spirit in man? You know, in Hebrew, the word is translated from the word that literally means wind, but in the context that it's used, it's a rational being. In Greek, pneuma, which is a current of air, literally, but it's translated as a rational soul, is typically how it's translated. But let's look at a few scriptures. What is that spirit we're talking about? He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes the city. Proverbs 16:32. And you see, this is obviously not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the spirit in man. It's something that there's a spirit there. It can get out of control or be brought in control. That's part of the spirit of man. Let's look at Mark 2 and verse 8. Now, the context here is he forgave a paralytic of his sins, and the people were thinking he blasphemed, because only God can forgive sins. Then he turns around and heals the man. And say, okay, you said only God can forgive sins? Only God can heal? 2 + 2 = 4. See, he was basically throwing a little rational logic, a little rational math kind of thing at these people. But notice here in verse 8 of Mark 2, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? And it doesn't say he perceived through the Holy Spirit. It says in his spirit. Is that talking? It seems like it's talking about human spirit. That's what it appears. It's possible it could have been the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't say that. It says his spirit. And don't we have those kind of perceptions? Can't we look at people and expressions and pretty much know what they're thinking? Sometimes, you know, we can't always do it. But we're pretty good at that, right? See, I'm looking at you now, and I know exactly what you're thinking just by your expression. Scary, isn't it? All right, let's look at James 2 and verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now, obviously, this is not talking about the Holy Spirit. But without spirit in man, you're not human, is basically what it's saying. You're just not human. Without that. That defines humanness. Now we talk about free will, but we don't have absolute free will all the time. If we start going against God and his plan, he starts intervening, doesn't he? Deuteronomy 2:30. But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. This is Moses talking about the earlier going to the leaving Egypt. Would not let us pass through, for the Lord hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hands as it is this day. Yeah, so God can, it's a spirit thing. It's not physical. God can influence it. Yeah, so we don't have total, absolute free will. When we start butting heads with God, he butts back. Romans 1:28. This is what Mr. Luke read. So he knew I was giving this sermon, so he used my scripture. But even as they did not like to regain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. See, that spirit in man, it can be good or it can be bad, and God can just give it over to the base things. And he's talking about people who knew God but didn't retain it. Had the opportunity to know and understand God and just kicked it out. Okay. then I'll turn you loose to a debased mind. 1 Corinthians 5:5, talking, Paul was talking here about someone who the church was sinning, and the church had not done him out of the church for it. Basically, they were kind of living with him. But breaking into a sentence here, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay, now we're not talking about, this obviously not talking about the Holy Spirit being saved. The Holy Spirit doesn't need saving. But the spirit in man, and this begins to open the door of where, how do we die? Our body turns back to dust, and at some point we're going to be resurrected, and we'll still be us. We'll still be conscious. How does that happen? It's that spirit. God somehow can save that spirit. It's not physical. It's spirit. And that's the implication here. Be saved till that day. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. He's going to hang on to it until we're resurrected. And we'll become us again. That's how it's preserved. Luke 23:46. Think about this one for a minute. I'm trying to give you a little food for thought as we close here. Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. He died. So this is the last words that Christ spoke on the cross, apparently. But notice what he says here. He says, I commit my spirit. Is he talking about the Holy Spirit? That makes sense. He must be talking about the spirit in man. Now, God gave up his Godship, you might say, to become a human. And as a human, the Bible tells us he was fully human. Fully human. Which means he had the spirit of man. He had the spirit of man. And so that spirit, where did Christ go? He went into the grave for 3 days and three nights. Where was that human spirit? God had it. And then Christ was resurrected to spiritual life. What did God do with that human spirit? I think it's safe to assume give it back to Christ. You know, Christ came down as a God being. He went back to being a God being. But now he said something else. He had some human spirit to go with him, which explains why in Romans 8:34 he can do this. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He can make intercession for us in a way that nothing else could, because he lived it, he had the spirit of man. We have to assume that that spirit of man is still with him in God's kingdom to this day. And so he can make that intercession in a way that no one else has experienced. You know, our ability to reason. God spoke to Job. Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Job 38:36. So that's part of the spirit in man, wisdom and understanding. In Proverbs 2:6-7, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes the knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. Again, ability to reason, that's all part of the gift of God's Spirit. Free will. look at this in John 7, verses 15 through 17. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but is his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will..." Here's a flat statement. We have free will in Jesus Christ himself. "He shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak from my own authority." The Bible says we have free will. That's part of the spirit of man. Come now, Isaiah 1, verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient." So think about it. God has given us two great gifts. Spirit of man, that came at birth. Second came at conversion. God's Spirit. You know, humankind is kind of barreling down a path just the opposite to the path that we're going down. You know, they're barreling down a path of materialism, of seeing themselves as God, having the capabilities of God, even able in a few years perhaps to produce beings that are have reasoning and conscious abilities that will someday have legal standing. You know, all those kind of things. That's where humankind is going. We're going in a different direction. You know, we also want to be gods, but in the sense of being in the family of God. That's how we want to do it. We're going about it God's way. The world is heading an entirely different direction. The real question you have to ask over and over again: what are you doing with these two great gifts from God?